Well, welcome. Glad you are here at the Well with us this morning and join us to worship. My name is Mike Sladen. I am the equipping director here at the Well, as well as the Fig Garden campus pastor. So I don't get to hang around here too much. I'm usually over at the other campus as we're kind of a multi-site church, and we have a great time over there and getting to be a part of, obviously, what God's doing in the greater good. I don't know how you guys woke up this morning or how you slept last night, but man, last night was absolutely miserable for me. There are times that as you put together messages and as you brew on them and as they sit with you for a while, and you know, one of the unique advantages that I have is I don't have to teach weekly, so I don't have to be in this rhythm, so I can kind of put messages in the hopper weeks out, and they kind of live with me, and they're in me, and as I'm riding my bike, as I'm talking to my kids or having conversations with my wife, we're talking about the things that God's going to have me teach. And this is one of those messages that literally, we were over here in the room, and I said, man, if anybody else wants to teach this morning, I would be more than happy to walk away from this. Not because I don't love what I get to do, but this is one of those sections in John that's just heavy. It's Jesus is bringing some pretty significant words, and it's just a very heavy message, and that weight has been on me now for weeks, and I hope to unload it in a way this morning onto you as well, so we can all share in that weight together. So glad you're here. Thank you. You're going to help do therapy with me this morning. But as you make your way to John chapter 8, I want to share with you a story that recently occurred to me. I had the unique privilege of going to Northern California. As a guy that's from Texas, I've never been north of San Francisco, so the whole northern part of this state is a mystery to me, if you will. So I got to go hang out in Yreka. Anybody from that area of California? Anybody familiar with a place called Happy Camp, California? If you are, I'm going to offend you. So I need to know in the beginning, so thank you. Appreciate that. You always want to know who you're going to offend before you offend them, right? That's what they teach in seminary. So that's why I paid lots of money. But anyway, I had a very interesting experience. I got to be a speaker at a camp for a bunch of golfers called College Golf Fellowship, and they take folks from all over the United States, and they come together several times a year, and they bring in speakers, and I had the opportunity to do that, and we went river rafting and camped outside and didn't shower and didn't brush our teeth for like 4 days. It was total guy trip, right? It was awesome. And as I got the itinerary and I was reading through what we were going to do, they kind of sent me this list of things of, hey, bring your sleeping bag and your toiletry and deodorants option. At the very end of the deal, it said, hey, bring your Bigfoot tracking devices. And I was like, okay, that's kind of funny. You know, we're camping. And I'm like, haha, great. Well, I get in the van with these guys, and we're making the trip from Fresno kind of up through Redding and then over to Yreka and then ultimately to Happy Camp where we were going to go river rafting. I realized they weren't joking. For those of you that have been to Happy Camp and you roll into this town, they live and breathe on the basis that Bigfoot is real. You roll into this town, and the first thing you see when you roll in is this gigantic 12-foot statue of Bigfoot, just like this, rawr, you know. And it's, you know, they've got the Bigfoot deli, they got the Bigfoot tire and auto, and I'm like, wow, y'all are delusional. What is, your whole town is built on the fact that Bigfoot is real, and it's just real. It's this really small town, but that's kind of what they believe. And, you know, initially as I went into this, I was like, ah, that's kind of funny. Well, it's not so much to them. They don't think it's a joke. As you start having conversations with these people, they're serious as the day is long. And as you begin to investigate and talk to them, everybody's got a Bigfoot story, right? Everybody's seen them. Everybody's had evidence. You know, we're on the raft one day going down the river, and our guide has this big old life jacket with this, you know, like 6-inch slash in the front of it. So I was like, okay, I'll ask. So I'm like, hey, Mike, how'd you get that, you know, how'd you tear your jacket? And he's like, oh, Bigfoot. And I'm like, that's funny. I'm like, seriously, how'd you tear your jacket? This is a college-educated guy that, you know, this isn't Backwoods, California, you know, and I can say that because I'm from Backwoods, Texas. I'm like, hey, seriously? He's like, no, seriously, Bigfoot. And I'm like, really? He's like, yeah. I'm like, tell me about it. He's like, well, we were camping one day and kind of left all of our stuff, and we went for this hour-long, you know, hike, and as we came back, we saw this kind of thing leave the camp, and my life jacket had a big scratch in it. I was missing some shirts and stuff, and there was this really nasty smell in the air, so apparently Bigfoot smells, and he has this odor about him, and everybody has these stories. And I quickly realized after being there for not too long, I was in the minority. To not believe in Bigfoot, you were clearly in the minority in this place. And I literally kind of looked down at these people right down my nose. And I'm like, seriously, are y'all that uneducated? You would believe in something as silly as Bigfoot. I snickered, and you know, they would try to convince me. And literally, one of the guys on the group is a Stanford-educated guy, played golf with Tiger Woods. And he's like, look, I'm there. I'm like 98.5% there that Bigfoot is real. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. I literally couldn't get over it. And I realized in my own self, I had these obstacles to belief. As they started talking about Bigfoot, I was like, you guys are ridiculous. There were these huge hurdles that I just couldn't get over. And I looked down my nose at them. There was a sense of arrogance in me that I'm like, there's no way. you guys are all totally and completely lost, and I alone hold the keys to the truth of life and knowledge of all things, and if you would line up with me, your life would be a whole lot better. There was this self-righteousness that kind of flowed out of me, and I was totally unwilling to believe the claims of these guys. And I realized that often we approach Scripture the exact same way. We come with these preconceived notions, these beliefs, as we have our own experiences and we live in our own world. We come to the table and we come with, as we open Scripture, with these ideas of what can be and what can't be. And what Jesus is about to say this morning to all of us is one of those things that we, in our heart of hearts, really don't want to be. If it could be different, I would teach it different this morning. But the fact of the matter is it is very, very real. So let's look together at John chapter 8. We're going to pick up here in verse 12, and we're going to move all the way through verse 30 before we end our time together. Jesus says here, or John does here in verse 12, Jesus again spoke to them, saying, now, before we get too far into this, we need to realize who are these characters on the stage and kind of where are we at in the picture through John. Jesus just got through telling the story about this woman caught in adultery that Brad taught last week and did a phenomenal job, right? And these scribes and these Pharisees are there, and they're having this interaction with Jesus, and Jesus is now speaking to that same group of people. Brad introed kind of these four major groups of people that were present in Jesus' day. He talked about the Essenes, the people that said, you know, we're going to live in the wilderness, and we believe in really suffering for God, and we're going to separate ourselves. And then he talked about the Zealots, who were this military group that their answer to every problem was to draw the sword. He talked about the Sadducees that believed in no miracles and nothing supernatural could exist. And the last group that he talked about as being prominent in Jesus' day and age was the Pharisees. By far the smallest group of people, Josephus says about 6,000 in number. One of the guys that wrote during or right after Jesus' death was a great historian. He says there's about 6,000 of these folks. And if you're honest, we kind of love to hate the Pharisees, don't we? You know, they're kind of the rear end of every joke. They have a target placed on their chest. As you look at the significant interactions that Jesus has, the Pharisees are always wrong. They're always kind of doing something in opposition to Jesus, and he's always kind of backhand slapping them in a pretty significant way. Well, that's who's on the scene right now. You've got the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes were kind of a subgroup, if you will, of the Pharisees. They were often described as lawyers in the Scriptures, okay? And here's what's interesting about them. I want to maybe just paint a little bit different picture than Brad did last week. Not that it was at all wrong, but I want to show you kind of how these people evolved and where they come from. They rose up in between the Old and New Testament. As the book of Malachi ended, and we have that gap from Malachi to Matthew of 400 years, these people groups kind of began to rise up, and one of those was the Pharisees. Literally, their name means to be separated. They believed that they were to be separated from the non-religious people around them and separated to the regulations of the Torah. They had a high belief of God's word, specifically the first five books of our Old Testament, and they wanted to desperately live that out, and they didn't want to live like the people around them. Okay, to be a Pharisee wasn't a position. Okay, this wasn't like an office that you held. It was a belief that you had. It's like being a Republican or a Democrat. It's not a position. It's like, this is where I stand on the things of God. This is how I view the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul, we found out, is a Pharisee as we read the New Testament. Paul's dad was probably a Pharisee, though both of those guys were more than likely tent makers at different seasons of their life. Those were prominent men that we know from our Bible that were both Pharisees. They had an incredible belief in the sovereignty of God. They believed in a life after death. They believed in a resurrection of the body. They believed that a final judgment would come, that after we die, that we will stand before God, who will judge us for our deeds, both good and bad. And there was a few characteristics, if you will, that kind of defined who they were. They believed that the Torah, the first five books of our Old Testament, was the revered and revealed will and word of God. It was the foundation for the understanding of all of life and all the world. Secondly, they believed that interpretation of the Torah, how you read it and how you lived it out, had to happen in a very strict theological system. Nobody could just walk in and say, hey, I believe this. It had to be tested. It had to be proved based on other portions of the Scripture, and certain people had to be involved in that process or it wasn't to be considered as a legitimate interpretation. Literally hundreds of years of research and these people interacting with these texts in our Old Testament would flesh themselves out in certain beliefs or what have you. And lastly, they believed that the Torah was to dictate every behavior of their lives, that the revealed Word of God wasn't just good enough for Sunday. It was to be lived out Monday through Saturday, that everything they did should be in accordance with what God said about life. And that's kind of how they looked at that. Now, their job and their essence was to conserve Scripture. They loved Scripture. They wanted the copy to make sure that it existed for generations beyond. So we would classify them in our day and age, for those of us that, for them that wanted to conserve, we would call them conservatives, right? We would call them conservatives. Well, then you've got this guy Jesus that comes on the scene, right? Who claims to know all these things about God, but he has this really annoying habit of saying new things about Scripture, doesn't he? The Sermon on the Mount, which has already happened here chronologically in our study of John and Matthew, he says to them, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who even looks on a woman with lust has committed adultery in his heart." Jesus begins saying new things about the law. So you've got the Pharisees who are conservative, and then you've got Jesus who is a liberal. He's saying new things. Now, that kind of holds a different picture, doesn't it? Maybe even our typical view of who Jesus is and how the Pharisees at least would have responded to him. They would have seen Jesus as very liberal in the way that he interpreted Scripture. You've heard it said for hundreds of years, but I come on the scene in the flash of a pan and say, no, it's like this. Now, if I'm honest, and as I look at these Pharisees, I kind of actually like these guys. I appreciate what they stood for. I don't know about you, but as I read the Scriptures and as I think about who I am, I always place myself in the story, like, who would I be? Like, where would I stand? Where would I line up? Would I be like Martha, who sits at the feet of Jesus and just, like, totally gets it and loves him and is one of these people that just has an incredible amount of faith? The more I read Scripture, the more I realize I would probably be a Pharisee, honestly. I'm pretty sure I'm not Jesus. Like, I've got that figured out, right? I'm not a woman, so I wouldn't be Martha, so I've got that dealt with as well. But as I look about the things that they believe, I go, absolutely. You love Scripture. You love the Word of God. You want to live it out. Shoot, you can be a life group leader at the Well. That's exactly what we want, right? They're an incredible group of people, and they held to these awesome beliefs. So this is kind of the setting, if you will, of what's happening in this day and age as this interaction begins. So let's look back at verse 12, and let's move on, and let's watch what Jesus is about to kind of walk them through. He says, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light, will have the light of life." Jesus making here a very clear reference to that which is going on around him. Brad talked about last week that this is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're in the same setting on the same day. It was a feast that the Jews would celebrate as a reminder of what God did for them on the Exodus journey, that he led them in a cloud by day and a fire by night, i.e. a light by night. God led them through the wilderness as a light. Jesus says, "I am the light." He's making a very clear, very poignant illustration of saying to them, "I am God." The things that you celebrate around you, as we're now in the temple and you have all these candles lit in celebration of that, I am the very fleshing out of this light around you. And then in verse 13, here's the Pharisees' response. The Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. They say, that's not okay. Now Jesus, if you remember back in chapter 5 of John, said this, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." So they're saying, hey, you're testifying about yourself. You're the only person here that agrees with what you said. Your testimony isn't true. They think they've trapped him in a sense. And look at Jesus' response in verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." He says to them, you have a fundamental misunderstanding. You don't know who I am. You don't know where I came from. You don't know where I'm going. And as a result, you can say nothing ultimately about my testimonies. And this is going to be a continual theme with the Pharisees. And we've talked about it all through John, that there's just myths as Jesus speaks with these religious leaders of the day, that they don't understand that Jesus is talking about the same God that they have worshipped for all these years. They just don't get it. Scan down to verse 17 with me. Look at this. Jesus says, even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true, right? This would have been in the Mosaic Law, the first five books of their Old Testament. And he says, hey, I know this law. The thing that you revere and worship and set on high, which is right, it says in your law that you have to have two witnesses, right? So he says, absolutely. He says, you want two witnesses? Here you go. Here are your two witnesses. Look down now at verse 18. "I am he who testifies about myself." So there's your first witness, which is Jesus. "And the Father who sent me testifies about me also." So you want to know that I really am the light of the world? I say that I am. as does the Father that ultimately is in heaven. So there are your two witnesses. Now here in 19, watch what they say to that. So they say to him in verse 19, where is your father? Okay, now this is interesting. Many commentators say this could have been a slap from the Pharisees to Jesus' earthly father, to Joseph, who probably, at the chronology of Scripture, is probably dead at this point. Joseph has probably passed away. So that could have been a, hey, where's your father? Oh, he's dead. Oh, so sorry. Just kind of a punch in the gut, you know, to Jesus. Or it could be a, what father are you talking about? Like, who's testifying about this thing? And he says to them at the end of verse 19, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Now, knowing what we know about the Pharisees, how would that have been received? Hey, you don't know anything about the Father. Really? Because like my whole viewpoint on life is that I know the Father better than everybody else. I've studied my Old Testament. I know it. I live it out. My whole life's goal is to live out the things that the Father has communicated in His Word. And Jesus says, you don't have a clue. The very thing that you think you know the most about, you're absolutely clueless. And then come the words in verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now, that says something to me. These guys, in their heart of hearts, ultimately want to seize Christ. They want to take his life. In fact, the last verse of chapter 9, which we'll get, or chapter 8 rather, which we'll get to next week, says they seek to stone Jesus, but Jesus kind of flees away. So these words that he's saying to them are inciting them. They're causing a significant amount of anger and frustration in these guys. And here's kind of the kicker in verse 21. Here's how Jesus responds to them as he continues to turn up the heat. He said to them again, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He said, the result of your unbelief, the result of how you view me and ultimately how you view the Father is going to cause you to be separated ultimately from me. Keep reading. Verse 22, so the Jews said to himself, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Again, they totally misunderstand. He says, I'm going to go somewhere, and where I'm going, you can't go. And they said, oh, I guess he's going to kill himself. And he says, no, that's not exactly what's going to happen. 23, he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. You guys don't get it. And then again in 24, he says this, repeats what he says to them in 21. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus is identifying in these people two significant obstacles to belief, if you will. Obstacles that they're having of trying to understand who Jesus is, to accept the reality of His claims is true. Though He is the minority in the people involved, He's saying all of you, all of what you believe is wrong. I alone hold the keys to eternal life. He says, firstly to them, I think in this, you have a fundamental misunderstanding of yourself. Based on what we see in verse 21 and 24, he says to them, you are going to die in your sins. It literally is the word harmartia in Greek. It means to miss the mark. It's the word that we use in archery. When an archer would miss the bullseye, he says, you have missed it. The plan and the way into heaven is perfection. And everybody in history has missed that mark. They have sin, harmartia, in their lives. And as a result of that, they misunderstood that. They misunderstood that they had separated themselves because of their sin, that there was nothing that they could do to earn, ultimately, the favor of God. My wife and I talk through these messages pretty often because she's a lot smarter than I am, so I talk to her about what I'm going to talk about, and then she tells me what I should talk about because that would be better. And that's usually what I do because I'm an obedient husband. So she was sharing with me, and as we're sitting last night at the table, she said, can we time out real quick? She's like, what happened to these guys? These guys that love Scripture and loved God and all these things, this doesn't seem fair that Jesus would say to them, and they've studied their whole lives, say, look, you're going to die in your sin, and you're going to completely miss it. Well, over the progression, they had these incredible beliefs, but those beliefs changed over time, or at least the fleshing out of them did. So as they tried to uphold Torah, they became legalists. They began to put fences around the law. If the law says, hey, you're to take Sunday, and you're to rest, and you're not to do work on the Sabbath, onto the Sabbath and keep it holy. They'd say, okay, well, what does it mean to keep it holy? Well, it means that you can walk this far, but you can't walk this far. And if you walk this far, you're okay, but if you walk that far, then you're in sin, and that's wrong. And they did that with every area of the law, and they took their interpretations of Scripture, and they raised them to the degree that they were Scripture in and of themselves. So though the Bible never says, hey, you can't walk on the Sabbath, they say, yeah, but our interpretation says that it did. And their hearts grew cold. Their religious externals became the measurement of how godly they were. They thought because of their actions they could somehow appease God. They didn't understand the fundamental truth written in Isaiah. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. That word is literally like menstrual garments before God. The best things that we can do outside of knowing God and knowing who Christ is, all of our best deeds to try to earn the favor of God are like menstrual rags before a perfect and holy God. And they had completely missed that. Now Christ is going to walk them through the second obstacle in their belief in verse 28. Look at it with me. Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me." He says, you're one day going to lift me up, a reference clearly to His resurrection, the lifting up of Him on a cross, speaking now to the death, burial, and the ultimate lifting up of Christ was His resurrection. And He's saying to them, when that day occurs, when I am raised and lifted up, then you will know that I am He. That He is in italics for most of you in your Bibles. If you have an NAS version, NASB, if you're reading from the New American Standard, it says I am, and that word He is in italics. It means that it's not in the original Greek. Here's how it actually reads. Then you will know that I am. When you lift me up, when I am resurrected from the grave and go to be in bodily form with the Father, then you will know that I am. Now, for those of you that have been paying attention through our study of John, those words are like bells and whistles going off in your head. Moses stood before God as he was getting ready to go to Pharaoh, and he says, Lord, who do you want me to tell them is sending me? I need to explain to this King Pharaoh who thinks he's God who is sending me. And God's response to him was, you tell Pharaoh that I am is sending you to Pharaoh. Jesus is making a very clear claim to be God. Three times in the story, Jesus says, I am. And unless you believe that I am Yahweh in the flesh, that I am the God of the Old Testament, I am the second person of the Trinity, you will ultimately die in your sins. That's the second obstacle with them. First, they had a misunderstanding of who they were. Secondly, they had a misunderstanding of who Jesus was. They didn't understand that He was the very Son of God, that had lived for eternity past and had come to this earth in a fleshly sense, and salvation was found in Him and Him alone. And that's how He views their lives in verse 28. He says, if you miss this, you're going to miss everything that I offer to you. Now, I want you to notice here, as Jesus speaks of where He's going, what in essence He's talking about. Jesus speaks of going somewhere physical, of going to be with the Father. Where I am going, you cannot go. In the very essence of where He's going, the greatest thing about what that is that Jesus gets to go be with the Father. We would call that place what today? Heaven, right? To go be with the Father, where Jesus is ultimately going to go, where we believe that He is right now, is in heaven, or what ultimately will be created by God is heaven. That's where Jesus is and where He is going. And He says, for all of you who misunderstand yourselves, who misunderstand ultimately who I am, you will not be there. In fact, you will be in a place that is defined by the absence of God. What would we call that place? We call it hell. He says, if you don't understand these crucial things about me and about you, you will spend eternity separated from a holy and loving God. The greatest thing about heaven is that God is there. And the worst thing about hell is that God is not. And all the qualities that come with God are absent from this place. Now, the Bible speaks very clearly on this issue of hell. Christ believes that this is a very real place. He believes in heaven, and He believes in hell. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story of Lazarus and a rich man and their journeys after death and what happens. That Lazarus, this holy man that believed ultimately in Christ and God, was in this place called Abraham's bosom, which is kind of synonymous for heaven. And this rich man who rejected the things of God lived in this place called Hades, as identified in the text, which we see ultimately as hell. Now, for us in this day and age, this issue of hell has gone through tons of transformations. There's more Americans today that believe in this concept of hell than ever before. What's interesting about what they believe about hell is they say it's not an actual place. It's just kind of a state of mind. It's just this place where, you know, it's not awful. hell has kind of lost its fury, if you will. And they say, yeah, it's true, but you know, most people are going to go to heaven, and pretty much everybody will, and there's this other place. It's just kind of this place of being. That's not what's taught in Scripture. Jesus sees this as a very real place. 2 Corinthians 5 says it like this. Therefore, having always being of always of good courage, Paul says, knowing that while at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Paul says when we are either in the body or present with the Lord. Those are ultimately our two options. That after death, we're absent now from the body and in the presence of God. And Hebrews 9 talks about the judgment that will come after this. It says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Men will die one time. There is no reincarnation. There is no annihilism. We just don't cease to exist. It just doesn't end. We just don't get stuck in a six-foot box and call it good. He says there's judgment, ultimately, the author of Hebrews does, that says what comes on the backside of that is ultimately us standing before a holy God that judges us for our sin, for those of us that are not found in Christ. So I was preparing for this message. There was a sermon that came to my mind by a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest preachers that's ever lived in America. He preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. It is one of the most famous sermons ever recorded. The whole sermon is about the nature of hell. In us, those of us that have not put our faith in Christ, what that eternal destiny will look like. Jonathan Edwards in his day was trying to help his congregation, those of us that had not placed their faith in Christ, what it meant to overcome those two obstacles. He needed to get them to have a proper understanding of themselves and a proper understanding of who Christ was and ultimately who God was. And he says this, I want you to listen to these words, kind of in some old English, is how Edwards depicted hell. Listen to these words. He said, so that, thus it is the natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit. They are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is great towards them as to those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. They have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one more moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them. They would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that they can be of any security for them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. And all that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and unobliged forbearance of an incest God. How about those words? He goes on to describe us as humanity, literally hanging by a thread over the pit of hell in the hand of a loving and graceful God that at any point in time is just to say, we're done. My patience is worn thin, and I allow you to go where you as humanity have always desired to go, which is away from me. And the only thing that holds all of humanity above hell is a loving, gracious, caring God that allows a season for repentance. He gives us mercy, like he did with the woman caught in adultery. He gives her what she does not deserve, which is a chance, a season, to repent of her sins and ultimately to come to him. Now that's thick. And I don't say that as a good Southern Baptist preacher would, banging the pulpit and screaming about hellfire and brimstone. That's not my point. I don't want to scare you out of hell, okay? That's not at all my point. But to paint the realities of what Scripture clearly communicates is to what hell is. If heaven is real, then hell must be also. And our points of clarity at the well, here's how we've defined this. We say that salvation is found through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. All who reject Jesus Christ and the salvation available through his sacrifice will exist for eternity, separated from God in a state of endless torment and anguish. That is our view of what Scripture says as best we can articulate it. Now, I recognize as I talk through those words, that is a very heavy subject, both for us that are sitting in this room and in our mind's eye, as we think about our loved ones, as we think about those that maybe have passed, and we say, look, I don't know if they knew Jesus. And maybe for some of you, it's like, look, I've had loved ones that passed that I know don't know Jesus or didn't at the time. What's to become of them? I recognize that this is not a light, fluffy, message. It is thick, and it causes for us an incredible amount of introspection. But I want you to consider God's heart in this. Exodus 34 says, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Because all of us have the same core root issue that the Pharisees did, this issue of sin, this issue of missing the mark. Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. We deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from God. You do, and I do, to live in eternity separated from God. However, God also is a God of not just justice, but He's a God of love. He says in 2 Peter, Peter says this about the nature and character of God on this issue. He says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, meaning the promise to come and judge, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Do you know why Christ has not returned yet? Because He wants to draw more people to Himself. He wants more people to understand His character and His love and His Savior in Christ, that they would experience Him. He has been patient for some 2,000 years. I have no earthly idea when He's going to return, but when He comes back, He will come with judgment, not with mercies. I urge you, those of you that may be here this morning that are considering the claims of Christ, to think about that. The extent by which Christ has laid Himself down for you, what He did on the cross that He may draw you ultimately back to Himself, to fall in love with Jesus. I can assure you that hell is very, very real. And I don't say that as a scare tactic. I say it because Jesus wants none of us ultimately to be there. He wants us to live ultimately in heaven with Himself and experience the greatest thing in all of human history, which is God the Father, that we would live eternally with Him. Worship team, if you'll come, I want us just to consider these things as we kind of wrap up this morning. For those of us that don't know Him, I want to encourage you to think about that. For those of us that do, there's kind of another side of the coin that we need to think through. We have a very awful tendency to live and act like Pharisees. I do. I can live that way with the self-righteousness, with an indignation, to look down my nose at people, that my actions are better, so I'm better, though my heart may be very, very cold. And though salvation may not hang in the balance for many of us of here that have placed our faith in Christ and have called Him Savior, there may be other issues that we need to deal with. We need to understand the extent of what Christ did on our behalf to remove us from that place of destruction and of terror. And we need to maybe sing afresh and think afresh this morning of the extent of Christ's death on the cross for us. Let's pray and we'll worship. Father, I pray that we as a church this morning have handled this issue with integrity and with great gentleness. Father, Your love for humanity is amazing. Father, the fact that You have withheld judgment, that You have given us a season of repentance to come to know You, that You have given us the gospel that we may understand the love of Christ, that You have drawn so many this far through the ages of time is amazing. Father, there is not one person on this earth that is deserving of what You have done. There are so many of us, God, that have experienced unbelievable grace and radical mercies from You. God, I pray that we would see You in a new light this morning, and that we would see You as a God that is a God of love, that will punish the wicked, but is so desiring that many would come to repentance, even this morning, God, that hearts would change, people would fall on their knees and experience the real saving grace of Christ, that they would overcome their obstacles of belief and choose to follow You. In Christ's name we pray.